Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 is our text, and it's really summed up in the first words of this passage. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse. But I didn't know it was wrong. Children, how many times have you said that to your parents? You may be getting a row for something, or maybe they're threatening you with some discipline, and you say, but I didn't know it was wrong. And you might be right. And if you're right, then probably your parents will either stop the punishment, or else they will punish you more lightly, not as harshly. I mean, if you're 5 years old and you do something wrong compared to somebody who's 15 who does something wrong, like if you use a bad word, if you swear when you're 5 as opposed to when you're 15, well, maybe when you're 5, yeah, truly, you didn't know that was a wrong word, but you certainly know when you're 15. And therefore, the lack of knowledge in the 5-year-old is going to be taken into account, whereas the 15-year-old doesn't have that excuse, does he? He can't plead lack of knowledge. He can't plead his ignorance. So injustice, whether it's in the home or even in our courts, and certainly before God, our degree of knowledge will be taken into account when we are being judged. Our knowledge affects our judgment. Remember when I came on vacation to the US with my family, I think it was in the late 1990s or early 2000s, and I was driving from one state to another. I can't remember which states they were, but anyway, in one state the speed limit was 70, and in the next state the speed limit at that time was 65. And driving along, the next thing I see is blue lights in my rear mirror. I pull over, and this police officer comes to the car, and he says, are you aware that you are doing 70 in a 65 mile per hour zone? And I said, actually, I didn't know. I didn't know there was a difference in highway speed limits from one state to another. I thought it was 70 here, just as it was over there. And he looked at me rather suspiciously, and he said, you're not from here, are you? And I said, no, I'm not from here. I'm actually vacationing with my family. So he gave me a warning, and he let me go. No fine, because my lack of knowledge was taken into account in his judgment. Something very similar happened not long after we moved here as a family in 2007. This time, I was going over the speed limit. I was doing 75, I think, in a 70, pulled over. And I put on my best Scottish accent again. And again, I got off with it. But 15 years in, I can't do that anymore. I can't plead ignorance. Because I know, and I know that I know, and I've paid for it as well, quite recently. But knowledge is taken into account in how we are judged, on a human level, but also on a divine level. And so the question we want to ask tonight is this: how does spiritual knowledge affect our spiritual excuses? How much does what we know affect how we will be judged, or affect how effective our excuses will be before God? And we need to know this. We need to know this because we need to know if our degree of spiritual knowledge decreases our liability to judgment or increases it. And we need to know that because if we're making or trying to make up excuses for ourselves before God that are not going to hold any water, that are not going to be persuasive, we need to abandon them and either find a better excuse or preferably find salvation. And so as we look at this passage tonight, we're looking for the connection between spiritual knowledge and spiritual excuses. And you'll notice there's a therefore at the beginning of this chapter. Again, that points us backwards. What's his logic here? Well, he's just, as we saw last week, he's brought the whole pagan world, the whole heathen world, the whole world that has no Bible, no gospel, no church, under God's judgment. And he's indicted them and he's convicted them and condemned them because though they don't have all knowledge, they had enough knowledge through creation and through conscience to be inexcusable. And he pictures here in chapter 2 now, not the Greek, the Gentile, the pagan, but the Jew, the religious person that's standing there, and the Jew is nodding his head in total agreement with the Apostle Paul's judgment of the whole Gentile world. He's hearing Romans 1, 18 to verse 32, and he's saying, yep, that's right, that terrible heathen world, that these terrible pagans, they deserve everything that's coming to them. And so here's a self-righteous, tut-tutting Jew looking down on the pagans and saying, yep, they're getting what they deserve. And Paul turns to him and says, therefore you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. And what's Paul telling us here? Well, he's telling us this. The hypercritical are hypocritical. The hypercritical, those who have a hypercritical spirit, who are the supercritics, the hypercritics, the hyperjudges, the hypercondemners of others, are themselves hypocrites. That's what he says here, isn't it? For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So he's here bringing before us, first of all, a hypercritical person. As he puts it here, you are the judge. And that's what the religious Jews were. They were superb judges. They were experts in judging others. They had the law. They knew the law. They had learned the law. They taught the law. They expounded on the law. They were the great moralists, the great lawyers and legalists of the day. And they could spot a sin a mile away, 10 miles away. They were extremely good at passing judgment on others. They were hypercritical. But as Paul's accusing fingers here make clear, you, the hypercritical, you're really good at judging others, but you're not good at pleasing the judge. You see yourselves as judges, but you never see yourselves as the judged. The hypercritical. He's saying the Gentiles, yes, they sinned. Romans 1. They sinned with little knowledge. But you, Jews, you religious people, you sin with full knowledge. You are hypercritical. You use this knowledge that you've got to critique and condemn others. And he says, in doing so, you are not just a hypercritical person, you are a hypocritical person. In passing judgment on others, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. They condemned the Gentiles. He said, Gentiles, you shouldn't lust like this, and then they lust themselves. You shouldn't be greedy like this, and they were greedy themselves. You shouldn't swear like that, you swear like that yourselves. And Paul makes very clear here in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So, he's giving us two warnings here. He's warning us first, Beware of being hypercritical. Beware of being hypercritical. Why? Because the hypercritical are usually hypocritical. The hypercritical are usually hypocritical. I don't know what your experience has been in life, but that's certainly been my experience in life. As I think back over people that I've met over many years in different countries, different settings, finding some who are really experts in critiquing and condemning from a very high moral mountain, and then find out some years later often that they, all that time, they had been living in the sludge of sin, in a valley of vile practices. And it's strange the way this often goes together, being hypercritical and hypocritical at the same time. It was something that characterized the Pharisees, and it's something that continues this day. So be very, very wary if you find that spirit arising in yourself. It's not saying we're never allowed to criticize or condemn or find fault. It's not saying that at all, but it's talking about this as a general character, a general trend, a trait in our personalities. Hypercritical people tend to be hypocritical people. It's a solemn warning here. And if we receive that warning, then if we see ourselves like that, then beware of God's criticism. If we are hypercritics, you will be also subject to God's judgment. We know, he says, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Hypercritics are hypocrites. May God deliver us from that. May he help us see it happening in ourselves. Because as Paul goes on to tell us here, the hypercritical will be hypercriticized. The hypercritical will be hypercriticized. And he explains this in verses 3 through 11 because he calls these hypercritics, first of all, deluded. They are deluded. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? You get what he's saying, don't you? He's saying, look, don't deceive yourselves. Don't con yourselves. Don't swindle or scam yourself into thinking that because you're a really good judge of others, that you will escape judgment for the very same things. You being an expert in what is right and wrong and true and false, you who say you're an expert in analyzing others and determining their motives, beware, because you're deluding yourself. If you think that is going to be a good excuse for you. Oh, Lord, I was a really good critic of others. Oh, no one had any excuses while I was around. No one's faults went uncovered as long as I was there. He's saying, you think that's going to have any sway with the great critic, the great judge? No, he's saying, don't be deluded. This is no excuse. Secondly, he says, this is a presumptuous person. Look at verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God doesn't, thankfully, God doesn't judge everyone every time they sin, right? Otherwise, none of us would be sitting here. No, God waits. God sees, and God is patient. And God is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. He suffers long with us. And when he does that, what conclusion do we come to? When we see God's patience and long-suffering and kindness with us, what do we conclude? Do we conclude, oh, God's soft in sin, I can keep going. He's not judging me. Therefore, it must be okay. I can keep sinning. No, he's saying that's presumption. That's arrogance. That's overconfidence. Just because God doesn't swipe his hand upon us and destroy us immediately every time we sin doesn't mean God's soft on sin. No, it means God is patient. God is slow to anger. God's giving us multiple, plenty opportunities to repent and to turn to him. Do you not know, he says? Or do you presume on these riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? He's really summing up the Old Testament here. He's saying to these Jews, look at the Old Testament. It's a testament, it's a testimony to God's patience, God's kindness, God's forbearance towards you as a people. How long, how often, how repeated, how hypocritical were your sins, and yet God was so slow, God was so kind, God was so generous, thousands of years past. And that was all God giving you opportunity to repent, giving you space, giving you time, giving you an invitation. So don't be presumptuous like this person here is being, presuming on the riches of his kindness. I was hearing a few years ago a story about a pastor who he had a really, really busy week. Funerals and all sorts of problems, which meant that basically he had no time, or virtually no time, to prepare a sermon. And he got up early Sunday morning, he felt absolutely shattered, he had a text, and he jotted down about two or three lines, and he went in to preach, just hoping for the best. Didn't even have time to pray. And according to everyone who heard him and told him, he preached one of the best sermons he'd ever preached in his life. And the pastor was like, well, I'll do that next week as well. Next week, of course, he didn't have all these funerals and counseling cases and issues. And it didn't go too badly either. I just thought, I'll keep doing this. It's going much better than it ever went before. What did he do there? He presumed, didn't he? God gave him a favor, knowing his circumstances, that he just didn't have time. God gave him his Holy Spirit, enabled him to speak off the cuff extemporaneously, as he'd never done before. And he thought, man, I don't need to work anymore. I'll just rely on the Lord. I'll just use this to, you know, go and pursue other interests. And I'll turn up on a Sunday morning and it'll be just the same. And over time, that minister's heart was hardened. And eventually, his sermons were as dry as dust. And his own soul was dry as dust. Because he'd presumed. He had taken advantage of God's kindness and patience and forbearance. But it's not just pastors who do this, is it? We do it ourselves. We sin. We know we are wrong in sinning. There's silence. Everything's going okay. Okay. I got off with that. Maybe I'll get off with it again. Or maybe I'll take another step. I clicked on that website. Feel pretty guilty afterwards. But nobody knows. And everything seems to be okay. I can go again. And again, and again. And we misinterpret God's patience, God's space of time that he gives us, as an invitation to sin rather than an invitation to mercy, an invitation to repentance. This is a deluded person. This is a presumptuous person. And he's also, thirdly, a hard-hearted person. Look at what happens. It goes from hypercritical to hypocritical to deluded to presumptuous to hard-hearted. Hard-hearted. Verse 5 tells us, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's judgment on this person is delaying and delaying and delaying, and the person's thinking, all is well, all is well, all is well. He comes to the day of judgment and he realizes nothing is well. All he's done is store up, fill up his wrath. It's now being revealed in a way it never was during his lifetime. He'd hardened his heart. He was no longer sensitive to the Holy Spirit and the convictions of God's word. So as the delusion goes deeper and the presumption goes deeper, the judgment rises higher. The hypocritical and the hypercritical will be hypercriticized by God. And that's what we have in verse 6. It tells us, God will render to each one according to his works. And of course, when it's telling us this, it's not saying it's your works that save you, but rather it's your works that reveal whether you are saved or not. It's the epistle to the Romans, right? It's all about justification by faith. Paul is not teaching here, you do good works, you're saved. You do bad works, you're going to hell. No, he's saying, if you're saved, that's proven by good works. If you're lost, that's proven by evil works. And so he says here, he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now here's people who are also sensing God's patience. And they are being patient. They are laboring, they are sowing, they are watering. They are serving the Lord. Nothing much is happening, but they're patiently plodding on, being faithful. And at the end of that long period of patient service, we're told, what's stored up for them? Glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Here, we're being warned, aren't we, that God will hyper-criticize the hyper-critical. Look at the four words that are brought before us here. Wrath, fury, tribulation and distress. These are massive words. Solemn words. Horrific words. And yet this is what's ahead for the hypercritical and the hypocritical. What's this passage telling us about God's judgment? Well, it's telling us that God will judge the judges. In fact, he'll judge the judges more. That's verse 1. Verse 2, God's judgment is just. Verse 3, God's judgment is universal. Verse 4, God's judgment is suspended, so we have an opportunity to repent. Verse 5, God's judgment is growing. Verse 6, God's judgment focuses on deeds. Verses 7 through 9, God's judgment is discriminating. It carefully divides. And God's judgment shows no favoritism. Verses 10 and 11. You notice it says this judgment is for the Jew first, also the Greek. Verse 10, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. There's no discrimination, in other words. As it puts it finally here, God shows no partiality. God shows no favoritism. As we judge, so we will be judged. As we judge, so we will be judged. Our question is, how does spiritual knowledge affect our spiritual excuses? And Paul's message here is, use spiritual knowledge to escape judgment rather than increase judgment. Use your spiritual knowledge not to point the finger at others, but to look to God for salvation. Don't take this great treasure of more knowledge than the heathen and turn it to your destruction, but turn it by God's grace to your salvation. And so there's a huge warning here, isn't there? To beware hypercriticism. You've got Jesus speaking about that in the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" He's saying, don't let the tiniest piece of leaven, of yeast, get into your soul, because that spreads. That will go through the whole of you. Beware hypocrisy. Beware putting on a mask. Beware pretending. Beware being anything other than real and true and authentic with God and others. Beware of hypocrisy. And beware of hypercriticism. Jesus speaks of this as well in Matthew chapter 7, at verse 1. These well-known, often misunderstood words, where he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And he's talking in the context about hypocrisy. "Why? For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." This is what Paul's teaching us here as well. In other words, if we have spiritual knowledge, we are excuseless. We are inexcusable. We have no excuses. We can't turn up before God on the last day and say, but I didn't know it was wrong. You know it's wrong. You know more now than you did even before you came in this evening. You have more knowledge, therefore more, hopefully, knowledge of your salvation, more knowledge of your need of salvation, more knowledge of how much you appreciate salvation, or more knowledge that will lead to greater condemnation. And just always remember, as soon as we start judging, as soon as we start critiquing and condemning, as soon as that hypercritic turns on in our minds, go back to these solemn words. With the same judgment you judge, you will be judged. You're basically setting the standard of judgment up for yourself. Beware. But is there any hope? I'm sure most of us here would have to hold our hands up and say, well, I've been hypercritical at times. And I've been hypocritical at times too. I have. Is there any hope for the hypercritic and the hypocrite? Is there any hope for the deluded, the presumptuous, the hard-hearted? Is there any hope of escaping this judgment of God? Well, thankfully, Paul will talk about this later on in this book, but the verse, I think, really just gives us so much hope in thinking about this subject is in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." In the King James Version, it says, "The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And so, when we feel, yep, I'm a hypocrite, yep, I'm a hypercritic, I'm unjust, we turn to the just one who was judged in our place, who took these words that we looked at, tribulation and wrath and anger and fury, who took that judgment on himself. The just one stood in the place of the unjust that he might bring hypercritics and hypocrites to God. That's our hope, isn't it? It's our only hope. I know that even after tonight, I'll go out and you'll go out and we'll be hypercritics again. And we'll be hypocrites again. And therefore we keep coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, you are the judge who was judged in my place. You're the judge who condemns me and yet also saves me. You're the judge who comes and points the finger at me through Paul and says, who are you, O man? Who are you, O woman? Who are you, O boy, O girl, that is so hypercritical, so hypocritical? Who are you? I'm a sinner, terrible sinner. He says, that's okay. Let me take your place. Pour out wrath, judgment, tribulation, anguish, everything that he, she, they deserve on me. So that on the last day, when we stand before the Lord, we're not going to try any excuse, any futile excuse like, I didn't know it was wrong. No, we're going to say, I knew it was wrong. I did it knowing it was wrong. I went out from that sermon and I did it again knowing it was wrong. But Jesus, my judge, you're also my Savior. And you're my only hope. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's pray. Just judge, we are unjust in our judgments, and therefore deserving of your judgment. Let Jesus be judged in my place, the just for the unjust, that he may bring me, us all, to God. Amen.